Now, okay, good. Well, welcome to you all, new and old, if you were here last time or are here for the first time. And I'm going to start with, well, sharing a PowerPoint. Let's see if this actually happens.
Oh, I've got the giggles now.
Oh, lots of new faces.
I think we might get there in a minute.
Okay.
Can you see that?
Yes.
Yes. Have you seen all that work for you?
Well, it says you're starting to screen share, but we haven't got anything particularly interesting to look at.
You haven't got my opening page, you mean?
Opening the ancient wells, I can see.
I can see it. No, I haven't got that.
Okay. I will see you soon.
I can see it.
Yeah, I can see it too, Paul.
I can see it.
I got a drink too. You want to go get? Want to sort themselves out?
Right. So, I'm going to just remind you, first of all, that our aim is threefold. Our main overall aim, the motto that I use for this. Oh, hang on. It's not moving on yet.
Let's come back.
This should move it. Right. Anything to do then? It's read, understand, believe. In other words, this is about learning to read the Bible better so that we can understand the Bible better so we can believe it better. The end product has to be faith. Faith is what we're aiming for. Stronger faith, better faith. But we can't believe the right things if we don't understand what the Bible says, and we may not understand it if we don't know how to read it properly. So the aim is to make you not magnificent Bible students or great scholars, but just better readers. And three things tend to get in the way of this process. Excuse me, that's my phone. Hang on. Well, I'm ignoring it. It's not anything I need to do. Three things tend to get in the way, which I call the dirt in the wells. And the three main things are translation, and there's actually a lot I can say about that eventually, but it's just one aspect of things that gets in the way, tradition and theology, okay? And in some ways they overlap as well, because the way something is translated is often based upon what someone's theology is, what their traditions are, and so on. So there's a lot of things to clear out the way sometimes in order to get a good understanding of the Bible. And we said last time that part of the problem with the Bible is that there's some very baffling things in it. There's some very bizarre things in it. There's all sorts of things which take a bit of sorting out. So the Bible is not only a wonderful book, it's also a weird book in many ways. It's both weird and wonderful. So I've come up with a new little song, which I don't think I'm going to sing, but I think you'll know the tune. All things weird and wonderful. Lord God wrote them all. So whatever's in the Bible, whether it's weird or wonderful, it's still God's word. It's still something that he's written to us. But the Bible, we regard it as God's word, but also it's written by men. There's something rather peculiar about it, in that the Bible is written for us, but it's not written to us. And what I mean by that is that when men wrote the Bible, they weren't thinking, oh, I'm writing to so-and-so in the year 2000 and whatever. They were writing to other people. But while they were writing to other people of their own time, God was somehow writing something for us at the same time. So it wasn't written specifically and directly for us, but we, sort of listening in on this, we realised that it was written for us, but it was written for us by God at the same time as people were writing other things to other people. That makes sense. I mean,
That's fun.
A bit sort of about that. So is the Bible the word of God? Is it the word of God to you? And how much is it the word of God to you? Well, here's a test for you. If whenever you hear people criticizing the Bible, discrediting it, disbelieving it, attacking it, changing it, if when you find those things happen, it hurts you, yes, then that means the Bible is the word of God to you.
Yes.
It will hurt. In fact, it will really hurt. It will probably hurt not just in your head as a sort of academic thing, but it will hurt you in your heart as well.
Mm-hmm.
You will feel pain if other people are doing things to the word of God. So the closer you get to God in that sense, through that, probably the more it will hurt once you realise that people are not treating it as they should be treating it. So we're trying to clear away some of the things out of our Bibles, and we had certain keys as to how to do that. And someone's already mentioned the idea of reading the Bible out loud. That was one of the main things we need to do, think about. Memorizing the scripture,
mm-hmm,
putting it into us through memorizing it, meditating on it, which we said was about not just sitting there and thinking thoughts, but actually engaging with the text by saying it out loud, but softly to ourselves, like muttering it. Maybe even writing it out, maybe even thinking about retelling it, telling the story of it, passing it on to other people. Putting it into picture form, drawing as we read, and later on we're going to look at how to perhaps visualize it more through imagination and through making a film. And I also mentioned some reading Bibles, and I'm going to do that again at the end. It'd be useful if I put them up on the screen again and advise you that you can get Bibles that are not strewn with all these things like headings and chapters and verses and so on. Okay, because at the moment, the version that most of us have is probably the utterly cluttered version. And we need to do some decluttering in order to find simply a more readable version of the Bible. And the one that's got all these extra things in it is fine, but it's more like a reference Bible.
Mm.
The way it's designed, it's for us to look things up rather than just to enjoy a reading experience. So I think we perhaps do benefit from having some of these extra aids or cluttering things up, but we need another Bible that's not got them in order to be able to read more carefully through that. I want to focus in again on that. Have a look at Acts 8. We mentioned it last time, and I'm going to say a little bit more about it. And it's particularly verses 30 and 31 in Acts 8. So this is Philip in the Ethiopian eunuch. And something that should now strike you if you hadn't picked it up before, remember he's travelling home, he's been to Jerusalem, and it's a long old journey, so he's doing some reading on the way. And in verse 30, Philip comes up to the chariot, and a word that often you might just sort of skip over without thinking about, what does it actually say that Philip was able to do?
He heard him.
He heard the man reading. That means, of course, he was reading out loud, which, of course, you would do. And what was he reading?
Isaiah.
Yeah, and it doesn't say Isaiah chapter blah, no, or verse whatever. It just says Isaiah the prophet. So does that mean he was reading the whole book? It's a big book, but perhaps he was. It was a long journey that he was undertaking because he was going back from Jerusalem to home, which was, well, Upper Nile region or something there. So he had a long old read. So he got one of the really big books out and thought, I know, I will read through the book of Isaiah. And then the interesting question that comes up is, do you understand what you are reading. You actually understand what you are reading. And he's very honest, and says, well, no, not really. And there's nothing wrong in having to admit that sometimes what we read in the Bible doesn't always make a lot of sense. So this is the next key thing. After reading comes understanding. How can I, unless someone helps me to explain it? Actually, I thought it was very interesting because he answers Philip's question with another question.
Yes.
He's been very Jewish here. Mm-hmm. Can you understand it? How can I, unless someone explains it to me? So he's prepared to say, okay, give me some help. And then it says, Philip came up and sat with him. And therefore, at that point, he joins him on the journey and explains it to him. But beforehand, of course, he didn't know what, he wouldn't have known what the Ethiopian was reading unless he could hear, because he wasn't sitting next to him at the time. He wasn't able to look over his shoulder and say, oh, I see you're reading Isaiah. Mm-hmm. That's an interesting bit you've got to. Shall I explain it to you? It's only because he heard him reading it that he knew that the man needed some help and asked him, do you understand? So I really like that, that little bit. It ties together the reading out loud, the need for help and understanding, and then Philip getting alongside him, and he explains what it's all about. And we're very familiar now with that passage and what it's all about. So, okay. Great, some new people have arrived since I started, because I heard some doorbells. Anyone want to say who they are? Hi, anyone who's come?
Hello, it's Nigel.
Oh, hi, Nigel.
Hi.
You got back okay then?
Yes, thank you.
Excellent, right. Is Harriet there yet? Is that no? Is Steve still there? He's there, Steve.
He's muted himself.
He's muted himself, is he? I'm just wondering who else has come to say hi to, but anyway.
Yeah, hello, it's Monica here.
Oh, hi, Monica. Right.
Hello. Steve's just had a call on his mobile phone. He's trying to help somebody into this session.
Oh, okay.
Right.
So we'll get some more people arrive. Just nice if, you know, I know who's actually here.
Hi, it's Pat here. I'm here too.
Hello, Pat. Hi. I've been largely recapping, so... I want to talk more about something I did last time, which is punctuation. The fact that one of the extra things that's been added into the Bible is punctuation. There's no punctuation in the original text, no quotation marks. And the example I gave, and I'm going to give some more examples, but this is the one that we all know. Look at John 3:16 again. And the question is, who actually said that really famous verse, John 3:16? Who actually said it? Because most people, if they just ask that question, oh, who spoke those words? They would say, oh, Jesus, of course. How do you know if it's Jesus or not? Well, it all depends whether there's quotation marks in there and whether those quotation marks are accurate. Okay? Now, in my trusty NIV, where they do clutter it up with lots of things, it tells me that actually in the footnotes, some interpreters end the quotation after verse 15. So the next bit, verse 16, it actually isn't Jesus still talking to Nicodemus. This would be John talking to whoever's reading. And I think that makes more sense if actually you have the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus ending at verse 15 and then John picking up a comment upon it for the rest of it. So Jesus isn't talking about himself now. He gave his one and only son, hey, that's me. This actually now is John making a comment upon what's just been said. Now, interesting, Nigel,
yeah.
Got the AV in front of you.
Yeah.
Do you have any quotation marks at all in the AV?
John 3:16.
Or anywhere in the translation. But in John chapter 3, When there's speech going on, do they put it in quotation marks?
No, there's no quotation marks.
That's what I thought. So the authorised version hasn't bothered to try and put any punctuation in. When you read it through like that, and you're reading, shall we say, from verse 10 onwards, you know that's Jesus speaking, do you? You know his Lord Peter said Jesus?
It's open to interpretation, really.
Yes, but you understand that Jesus is starting to speak, isn't it? It doesn't say something like, said Jesus. I found my overview, by the way.
Have you?
Yes.
It's as soon as you ask the question that then a question then arises, doesn't it?
So, okay. Well, I thought Jesus answered and said to him, "Art thou a master of Israel?" and so on. So you know that that is Jesus speaking in verse 10.
Yes.
And you can understand from the context that he's still speaking in verse 11 and 12 and 13. It wouldn't make sense if it stopped there.
Yeah.
And what you've got to decide is whether or not Jesus is still speaking when it comes to verse 14 and verse 15 and so on. So, yeah.
And do you see that squiggle in verse 14?
Yeah, I do, yeah.
It took me years to work out what that means.
Is it a paragraph mark?
Yeah, it's a paragraph mark. You probably knew that straight away, but...
Yeah, because it's not written in paragraphs, it's written in verses.
Yes.
So, it's trying to tell you. So they put verses 14 and 15 together as a unit.
Yes.
And still leave you to work out whether or not that's Jesus talking or whether we're back to John.
Yeah.
I would suggest that might still be Jesus talking in verse 14 and 15, but it's less certain. Mm. And by the time you get to verse 16, that suggests that it definitely isn't Jesus anymore.
Right.
Let's look at one more.
Paul.
Oh, yes.
I've got a Bible open that's got the words that Jesus speaks in red letters. Would you call it the red letter thing?
Yes, indeed. Yes.
In red.
Yes.
The whole section right the way through to 21.
But that again is an interpretation by whoever's produced the Bible.
Yeah.
Okay. They have assumed, just like anybody putting them in quotation marks, saying all this is Jesus, and you mustn't assume that that is automatically the case.
Yeah. Uh huh.
Because in the original text, there's no such obviously markers of any kind like that. So whether you then have footnotes saying, but maybe this bit isn't by Jesus. But this is the problem with the red letter Bible. Again, it is putting an interpretation into it that this is Jesus speaking all the time. John 16:31 is interesting, and again, the AV will be different from, say, my NIV. So, in the NIV, or in probably most other versions, find it quickly enough. You believe at last, says Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
But there is an alternative. Certainly the AV has it differently. What does the AV have?
Do ye now believe?
Yes. In other words, it's a question, not a statement. And if we had punctuation in it, then you'd know, because is there a question mark, is there an exclamation mark? But both of those are editorial additions, depending upon how you translate it. Is Jesus actually just saying, you believe at last, great, good news? Or is he still questioning them? Do you believe this? Again, the issue is, well, the punctuation isn't in the original, so we can't be sure, can we? You have to try and decide through the context, if you like. So Jesus is clearly talking at this point, but how exactly is he expressing himself? 1 Corinthians 7:1. Now, we all know that Paul, of course, didn't like women. That's been well expressed to us time and time again, hasn't it? And at this point, he seems to suggest it's good for men not to get involved with women. See if that's what you think he's really saying in 1 Corinthians 7:1.
You like stirring, don't you?
Well...
Exercising our minds.
Yes. You'll see the point, I hope, in a minute. But 1 Corinthians 7:1. My version has, it is better that a man doesn't marry. At this point I go, oh, yippee, great, good, I've got that right. Actually, is he really saying that?
Well, he starts off the verse by saying, concerning the things which you wrote to me about.
Exactly.
And so he's answering a question.
Yes. Is this something that, is he quoting back from them? Did they actually write this? Now, for the matters you wrote about, you said this, it is good for a man not to marry. And now comes his answer to that particular question. So yeah. We don't know if this is a statement from Paul. But when we read on from there, maybe we can work out what he does think. And he's going on to explain what should happen with a man and a wife and whether you should marry or not. But he's not making necessarily the bold statement, it is good for a man not to marry. He's maybe commenting upon that because that's what they wrote to him. Got the idea?
Yeah.
So sometimes you'll only tell that within the context of the whole thing rather than just picking that little snippet out. Here's another example. It's the same page, isn't it, really? If you go back, again, from verse 12 onwards, some things in mine are in quotation marks. So in verse 12,
You're in chapter 6, are you?
Chapter 6. Can you see the screen? It's on the screen. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me. And every now and again, something is in quotations. So why is that? Verse 13, food for the stomach and the stomach for food. Verse 13. So again, things have been put in quotation marks. Does that mean that Paul isn't actually saying that himself? He's just quoting it either from them or maybe it's some other saying or whatever. Mm-hmm. It makes a difference. And like all letters, the problem with letters is you've only got half the conversation. Mm-hmm. It's been described as like listening to a telephone conversation where you can only hear one side of it, one person. So you've got to guess what the response is all the time.
You don't have quotation marks in either of the versions I'm looking at the moment.
Well, that's interesting, you see, because someone has decided, editorial if you like, that they shouldn't be there. But if someone else has put them in, if you read that version of the Bible, then you might think differently from when you read it without.
Yeah.
Because if there's nothing in there at all, you're going to assume it's Paul. Mm-hmm. If something's been put in, you're going to think, what is he saying? Who is he quoting? And so on. Mm-hmm. So I'm just pointing out the extra little difficulties that you get sometimes, again, with the way that the text has been presented to you, whether there's quotation marks or not.
The CJB, do you know what I mean by the CJB? The Complete Jewish Bible. Stern's book.
Yeah.
Makes that point really clearly. In verse 12 it says, you say for me everything is permitted, maybe but not everything is helpful.
Right, so you're hearing proper dialogue between what they said and what Paul said.
So it's a major interpretive
making,
but he's making the point that you're making.
Yes, but again, is he right or not? As you say, it depends.
Yeah, exactly.
There's nothing in the original to actually tell us, so it's a little bit annoying. Here's another one in Galatians 2. And it'd be really nice to know this one, because this is Paul having a go at Peter. In Galatians 2, remember Peter comes to Antioch and Paul says, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. That's in verse 11 onwards. And then in verse 14, I said to Peter in front of them all, and then you've got something in quotation marks, or at least you know this is Paul speaking.
Yeah.
So there he is, he's saying something to Peter, but does he go on in verse 15, 16, and so on? Is that still what Paul is saying to Peter, or is he pulled out of that now, and is it just part of his letter again? And again, I've got the quotation marks in all the way, and then footnote, some interpreters end the quotation after verse 14. And in fact, some might end it after verse 16. So once you start to put quotation marks in, you're making a decision as to when the person stops speaking. Yes.
Okay.
So how much of this was Paul speaking to Peter? Certainly, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? Does he end there? Probably. But in some cases, the quotation seems to go on into verse 15, 16, and so on.
Mm-hmm. It's down to 21 in mine.
Yeah, and then that's what I've got. And then the footnote saying, well, maybe it isn't. Maybe we should have stopped them earlier. So they tell you the problem and then leave you to sort it out. So, punctuation. Just be aware, every time you read punctuation, maybe it's part of the editorial decisions that have been made. Now, these chapter and verse numbers, I think most of you know that these are very poor sometimes. They create very poor divisions. And we're going to look at some particular examples again in a minute. But the worst thing about all these chapter and verse numbers is that they don't just go in a certain place that creates problems, but they stop you reading it in the way that it should be done. In other words, it obliterates the actual structure that's there because it splits it up in a different way. So as well as putting them in and creating something that isn't very good, it stops you realising what is there that should be good. And above all, it creates text, doesn't it? So now you've got a Bible full of texts instead of just text.
Yes.
And the S makes a big difference.
Not context.
Mm. And I'm going to tell you a little bit more, which I didn't have time to do last time, about how this happened. If you know the story, well, fine. But let me just get my next bit of paper. As far as our Bibles are concerned, the guy that really started this off was a guy called Simon Langton. Langton. Got it right? Langton, yeah. Simon Langton, who was actually a professor at the University of Paris, but then he became the Archbishop of Canterbury, 1207. And I don't know whether he didn't have much to do, but in 1226, he decided that he would divide each book of the Bible into chapters in a fairly arbitrary way, as we're going to see. There were previous attempts to do this, not in chapters, but in sections. So previous text did seem to have some kind of dividing points, but he was the one that put all those chapter numbers in for you, and his became standard and universally used. In fact, from the very first sort of time of English Bibles, the Wycliffe Bible, for instance, his chapter numbers were automatically in there. And in every other Bible, whatever else was done to it, those chapter numbers were now fixed, you know, unalterable. This is part of Holy Scripture now. Rather strange that one person could do that, and whether it's because he was the because he was Archbishop of Canterbury and he was a professor at the university, whether that meant everybody didn't dare to change anything. But that was put into chapters. And then the verses. Well, the Old Testament verses were done by a rabbi called Rabbi Nathan in 1448, presumably with the chapters already in place. So he decided to chop things up further. And then the New Testament was done by a guy called Robert Etienne, who was a Paris printer. And you can see what's going on now. Once the Bible was no longer copied, but was become a printed, published item, it was decided we'll put all these numbers in. Okay, and there were some good reasons behind it, because as reference points, they could be very useful, particularly as they started to do concordances and other commentaries where you wanted to be able to refer to a piece of text. The only problem was, if they were done rather badly, put in rather obscure places, rather bad places, and if they're put actually in the text rather than at the side of it, it does affect the way you read. So by 1551 and eventually 1555, the New Testament and the whole Bible had all these numbers scattered around them. And there's an interesting story, which I think is probably true, that this guy, Robert Etienne, decided to put all the verse numbers in while he was also on a long journey, in a carriage journey from Lyon to Paris. It's as though he hadn't got anything better to do than to put lots of numbers into his Bible. We know that's the case because his son actually confirmed that this is what he did while on that journey, although he did add that most of the work was done when we stopped at inns along the way.
Okay.
So maybe that has something to do with the way they were put in place.
Crazy.
So we've got all these numbers in now, and someone has described it as the tyranny of the numbering system. Because those numbers will dictate, if we're not careful, they will dictate to us how we read it. This is how you'll see the story. This is how you'll see the ideas unfolding. They start to dominate. And often the arguments in the story or in the letter or whatever we're reading don't go in a nice 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 order. Sometimes you need a different non-linear way of understanding the text, because in great thinking, things often didn't just go in a nice straight line. Okay, so when we look at some examples, we'll need to remove the verse numbers in order to understand the flow of the thinking that goes on. If you're wondering, in earlier times, when it was scrolls rather than printed, they did attempt to divide the text up into paragraph or units like that. So the Torah scrolls, they put white spaces, two different kinds, some longer spaces, some shorter spaces, to divide the text up. And that was done from 3rd century BC onwards. And later on, they also divided the text up into even smaller units with breaking points, not exactly the same as our verses, but in a similar sort of way, but just not using numbers, but putting little lines or other marks in, vertical lines or things like dots, colons, and so on. Again, just to try and show how the text would be broken up when you're trying to read it. But that's quite different from all the different numbering systems that we put in. So, Isaiah 53, where does Isaiah 53 actually begin?
In Isaiah 52.
In Isaiah 52. Do you know exactly where?
Oh, I'm just going to have a look. Have a look.
Not find it yet.
In other words, when our Ethiopian was reading Isaiah on his chariot, he didn't suddenly come across chapter 53.
Yeah, didn't.
So where would he have, I mean, he was probably reading the whole thing, but in that section, where would he have found a natural dividing mark, do you think?
Maybe, what, verse 13, behold, my servant shall deal.
Yes, currently. That's an obvious place where it starts. And you may have got a heading in your Bible to explain that.
Yeah.
So the reading, really, that section would begin in verse 13 of chapter 52. And is a natural place for it to end at the very end of chapter 53, do you think?
It's got another title for chapter 54.
Yeah, but the headings aren't necessarily authoritative, but it might work. Sometimes it works. The question is, do you think that the, in this case, the prophet, has actually come to the end of his section with what we call verse 12?
No, verse 1 of chapter 54.
You'd want to add that onto it, would you?
Pardon?
You'd want to add that onto it and keep reading on for one more verse.
Yeah.
Okay. Anyone agree or disagree or?
Well, no, it carries on if you're looking at the children bit.
So I can't hear someone there.
Sorry, it carries on, because if you talk about single childless woman,
yes,
it goes on.
So you're really going to keep on reading into chapter 54?
Yeah,
long time. Okay. So basically, your reading experience itself will dictate to you when you feel it's time to stop. And people might find that in different places. But certainly, it doesn't begin in chapter 53, verse 1, does it?
No, definitely not.
No.
That's quite a common one. Here's another interesting one. Have a look in Revelation and towards the end. Now, put there chapters 19 to 21.
Am I hearable?
You are now, yes.
Oh, good.
Yeah. Now, I mentioned these three chapters because what you need to do when you're reading the book of Revelation, the best way to try and find the sections is to look out for the visions and the voices. Okay, the whole book is about what John heard and what he saw. And at times he hears something, at times he sees something. So chapter 19 starts off with him hearing something. Yes?
Heard, yeah.
After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude.
Yeah.
And eventually, what's the next time he sees or hears something?
Six.
Okay, good. Thank you.
11, 17, 19.
Hang on, you're racing ahead there. Slow down. But certainly, you've got something being heard in verse 1, then I heard in verse 6. And then eventually it changes to I saw.
11.
Right. So a new section starts, but how many times do you find I saw in what I've called chapters 19 to 21? How many I saws are there?
Well, there's one in verse 17.
Yeah.
Verse 19.
Yeah.
I've got five.
Okay. Someone might beat you in a minute.
20 verse 1.
7. 21,
20
verse 1, yeah.
And 4.
Four, yes.
And again 11.
Right.
And then 21, 1. And yeah. 21, 2.
Well, that's true. There is another one straight away. I tend to link those two.
21.
It's the same vision in 21, 1 and 21, 2. New heaven, new earth, and the holy city coming down, and so on. I think that's it, because if you count those up, how many are there?
Six. Five.
Seven.
I'm going for seven. Yeah?
Right.
We had verse 11, 17 and 19, and then verse 1, 4 and 11, and then there's a new one in chapter 21 and so on. Now, that's the best way to read those three chapters, as in that's how the text splits up. And basically, therefore, the number 20 gets in the way. There's a continuity going on here. Mm-hmm. And the way some people interpret Revelation is that, oh, well, we can just move things around a little bit and take this bit out and think of it differently and so on. If you're going to follow what John's vision are here, you've got to keep reading all the way through like that. So here's one or two. Actually, here's another one in Acts 18, 19. Why have I put that down, I wonder? Acts 18.
Oh. It's breaking up a missionary journey, is it?
Yeah, I suppose so. Well, it's still in Corinth. I don't know why I put that one down now.
18, chapter 18 begins with part of his second and continues into his third because somewhere around verse 22, there was this homecoming to Antioch and then he set off again.
Yeah. I tell you what, I'm going to say something more about the book of Acts by the end, so let's just hold that for the moment.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not now too sure why I put it down. Here's one that I am sure about. That's Mark chapter 9. This sort of thing is most bizarre. It's a bit difficult to get around, but it's really weird. Why does chapter 9 start there when really It should wait a verse, shouldn't it?
Yes, 6 days later is a good division.
Yeah, because that's the transfiguration. And in other Gospels, that's another. That is where another chapter starts. But somehow, in Mark, you've got verse 1, which really goes on to the end of other things like that. You'll find that in other places as well. 1 Corinthians 11, there's an isolated verse. So 1 Corinthians 11, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Do you think that's referring back to what he's just been saying, or what he's about to say? And it more naturally follows on from what he's just been saying in verse, well, chapter 10 and verses, or maybe 23 onwards and so on. There's all this
my version.
And so on. So it's tacked on to the paragraph, but it's suddenly called chapter 11, verse 1. Well, actually, the next section really does begin at verse 2. And it happens in the Old Testament as well. Exodus chapter 8. Exodus chapter 8. And what we've got here is that we've got 7 days passed, and that seems to be the last bit of chapter 7.
Yeah.
Whereas I'd have thought that should belong to then the Lord said to Moses. In other words, the heading's in the right place, but the chapter division is wrong. Mm. That verse 25 really belongs to chapter 8. It's weird. There's another example in 1 Samuel 7. So in 1 Samuel 7, verse 1 clearly belongs to chapter 6. And then you get the gap about it was a long time and 20 years in all. If in fact there should be a gap at all. Certainly it's very strange to isolate that one little bit. And so on. So keep your eye out for that sort of thing, and basically do ignore them if they get in the way of your reading. And the classic case, which we must look at, is in Genesis.
Yes.
Yes.
Now, in Genesis, where does chapter 1 actually end?
Chapter 2, verse 2.
3.
Yes, yeah. Okay. Basically, you have to read on into chapter 2 in order to complete the story of chapter 1. And it makes a big difference because you do need the seventh day as part of the story in chapter 1. You need it to help you understand chapter 1 as much as anything, but it's ridiculous to chop that one verse, or those three verses in this case, off. So the question, where is the first dividing point? It's really between chapter 2, verse 3 and chapter 2, verse 4, which actually helps us to understand how the book of Genesis is constructed. Because when you get to verse 4, you get what I'm going to call the marker phrase, the repeated phrase that shows you this is now a new section. And in verse 4, you get this is the account of, or in the old version, that's these are the generations of. And that tells you, right, we're moving on, here's a new section appearing. And any Jewish person reading the book of Genesis, without all these numbers in the way, would be looking for that as the start of the new section called the Eleh Toldot. And the word Toldot means descendants or generations of. And the thing you have to realize is that it's really giving you a heads up as this is what followed afterwards, this is what came next, or people who came next. So it's actually saying, after what you've just read, this is the account of the heavens and earth when they're created. We just read they've been created, now let's see what happens next. Okay? Or you've just read about somebody, now let's see what happens next. Turn to chapter 37 and verse 2. Chapter 37 and verse 2.
This is
the account of
Jacob.
And who do we now read about?
Joseph.
It's not about Jacob at all. This is the account of Jacob. He's actually saying, let's now see what happens. What are the generations of Jacob? You know, who are his descendants? Who came next? And so on. So that's why now we begin the story of Joseph in the account of Jacob. And this is one of the Toldot, if you like. Now, here we go. For a couple of minutes, as you flick your way through Genesis, see if you can find 10 or maybe 11 of those marker phrases this is the account of. So I'm going to shut up for a couple of minutes and let you find them. I've given you the first one and the last one. See how many you can find in between. Okay? So you're looking for that phrase. This is the account of, these are the generations of.
Chapter 5, verse 1.
Well done, someone.
Chapter 36, verse 9.
Someone's working backwards, that's good.
Chapter 6, verse 9.
6:9, someone said, yeah, good.
6:9.
Yeah.
You've got chapter 25, both 12 and 19.
Yeah, we've got two in one chapter. Yippee.
10:1.
Yeah.
Eleven ten.
Someone said, yeah.
11:27.
Yeah, good. I think we've probably got them all now between
us. There's a 36 verse 1 and a 36 verse 9.
Yeah, and that's why I put 10 or 11.
Okay.
Now, yeah. There they are. I think you've said them all. And the reason, when you count them up there, there's 11. But you could argue that two of them refer to the same person. In chapter 36, verses 1, you get this is the account of Esau. And in verse 9, you get this is the account of Esau. So when I put up here what they all were, these are the accounts of the heavens and the earth. Then there's one for Adam, one for Noah, sons of Noah, particularly Shem, and so on. Esau comes in twice. Okay?
Yeah.
So the story of Abraham is this is the account of his father, which was Terah, and then eventually you get Ishmael and Isaac, and so on. And the account of Jacob is Joseph, but not just Joseph. See, I wonder if you ever wondered, why, when you get to chapter 38, suddenly there's something about Judah. And you think, well, hang on, I'm reading about Joseph here. And I've got this rather distasteful story about Judah and Tamar.
But Judah is in Christ's lineage. Joseph isn't.
He's in what, sorry?
Christ's lineage.
Oh, I see, yeah. Okay. The point is, because this is not about Joseph, it's about Jacob and sons.
Yeah.
We need to know something about Judah as part of the story. Yeah, and you might be right about the lineage thing. That's great. But it's part of the generations of Jacob that this story fits. And it fits in order to tell you something about Judah that will be useful perhaps for later on when you're eventually pulling it all together. It's put in at that point so that later on you can understand what's going to happen when eventually Jacob blesses his sons and you get towards the end. There's another interesting little couple of verses there in Genesis. See what you make of those.
What?
Oh, yes, it's the division of Joseph into two parts.
Yes, and it's more than that.
It's that they get adopted.
Yes.
Jacob says, they're mine, exactly. Even though they were born in Egypt to you and an Egyptian wife. I'm right. Having them as my progeny.
Right. Are you reading that bit from the scripture somewhere? Were you reading that out from the
Bible? No, I was just speaking to you.
Yeah, you just explaining it. Yes. The question is, why did this happen? Why did Jacob have to adopt them? Because they were born to Joseph and an Egyptian wife. They were born out of the normal family.
They were born out of the land, and they were born out of the family.
Exactly. So they had to become part of Jacob's sons. Why? So they could become a part of the 12 tribes.
Is this so they can prefigure the Gentiles coming in to the family?
Oh, I don't know. All I know is that because Joseph married an Egyptian and the daughter of a priest, I think it was to remove them from whatever that family would have been about, and to, it would make them still of the lineage of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, from that point of view. It makes them more Jewish is what I would think. I'd rather think of. Because Joseph wasn't going to be one of the 12 tribes, okay? So they were adopted to become part of Jacob's sons, so that they could become part of the 12 tribes of Israel.
Paul, does the Jewish lineage come down through the mother?
Well, it does now, but it didn't necessarily then. It's a common misunderstanding that what's true now is always true. It became something that was decided through the mother for a simple reason later on, that you always know who your mother is, but you don't always know who your father is. So in other words, while they were faithful in marriage, there would be any problem. But once there was unfaithfulness creeping in, the only way to be sure was to treat the mother as the one that would determine whether they're Jewish or not. Do you see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Okay. But in the Bible days, no, that wasn't necessarily the case. But it wasn't the case. They weren't Jewish because of their mother, just from that point of view. Anyway, what I tried to show you in all that is that, firstly, when you read the book of Genesis, try and read it according to its natural divisions, some of which are long, some of which are short, and realise that you are reading a series of family stories, if you like. Someone has called the book of Genesis unhappy families, because it's mostly unhappy stuff that happens. But it's better than trying to read it chapter at a time. Now, Harriet, you sent me a nice email with this, some stuff on this, didn't you?
I did.
Do you want to share what you told me?
I can't do that. I've slept for 7 nights since then.
You really forgotten what you said?
Well, I'm accustomed to marking the text that I have in front of me.
That's one of the things.
All over and all down the margins, for which reason I have a Bible with plenty of margin. For instance, here's one of my messy pages.
Okay, I can't see that. Can others see it?
Had a quick look.
Can Harriet talk again, please?
You talk, we can see it.
Yes, so I mark the pages with a whole host of markings that I've become accustomed to. And I do it in order to be able to turn my Bible pages and have pages spring out at me. What page? They act like a dictionary, a reference, an index. They underscore for me either a teaching point or a historical note or what God is saying.
Yeah. And you said that you're reading through this in your group.
Yes, we do it slowly. We do it out loud. We pay pretty much attention these days to doing homework from a set of printed questions, yes. But when we meet together to share, then we read the biblical text aloud very carefully. And that may be take, it depends how many chapters we are going to read aloud, but I don't care if it takes an hour in a two-hour meeting, because it's so important to hear the word in your ears. It was an oral language, and to get it orally is so important. And we spend time to do that, as well as discussing anything that's wonderful or difficult or I never knew that.
Yeah, it brings it alive, doesn't it?
Yeah, and it's most important.
Yeah, and doesn't it say that faith comes by
hearing?
So the whole idea of reading to understand to believe, the faith will come the more you hear the word. And you're quite right, as I said before, your eyes skim too quickly over words. Your brain, you know, sort of decodes them, works out what it means. So you get a message, but you don't necessarily get the full impact of it. But the very point of speaking it out as well means that your ears get it. It goes out of your mouth and into your ears, and you sort of get a double dose of it, and it gets reinforced and slows you down.
Today, I gave the group, just as a present, a single-page copy about the Akedah. I don't know how you say that, but I'll say that. And it's where the teacher tells the student every detail that happened when Abraham took Isaac up Mount Moriah in order to make a complete offering of him. And the one, I made two people read it. One was the teacher and one was the student in the text. And I stopped them and said, please, will you read this as if you were reading it to God and yourself? Don't read it as if it's in church or to us. And then I stopped again and said, wherever there are dots, please would you leave a good gap so the hearers can get the impact. And they were so struck by this small passage after it had been treated really carefully.
Yes.
That they were once again amazed and brought to the total love of a God who could do that for his people. Who could take the son that Abraham had was restored to him entire, but the son that God offered up was not returned to him entire.
Yes.
They really were struck because we had majored on the ears and made careful use of them.
What are you trying to do?
One of the things that I wanted to conventionally try and do, which might be difficult in this format, is to actually use imagination. And that's a good passage for trying to turn into a film. To imagine that you are directing it as a film. How would you go about doing that? We might use that one. We might use others. We might do several. We'll see. But some of them come alive a lot more when you try and visualise how you put them on the screen. I was going to say something else, it's gone. Anyway, thank you for that. It's all good practice, and it all helps people get into the word better. What was I going to say now? It was about slowing down, I think, and so on. Okay, don't do that. I've got time, I think, to try and do this. Now, some of you may be familiar with this, but it's worth emphasising a few more points. How did Jesus regard his Bible? What scriptures did he have? And of course, what he didn't have was the New Testament. Well, not the Old Testament either, but you know what I mean. He didn't have anything called Old Testament, New Testament. So whenever he refers to his scriptures, he uses different words. I don't like the phrase Old Testament or New Testament. Again, within the Bible, someone has decided to put in some pages with the words Old Testament and New Testament printed on them. I haven't really found out who exactly first decided to do that. I think I half know, but I'm not sure enough to say. But the point is, again, it's something that's put into a printed book, which almost gets in the way. And I usually tear those pages out if I can, and hope the rest of the Bible doesn't fall apart. So the phrases, Old Testament, New Testament, they're not part of the Bible either. So when Jesus refers to the scriptures, and when people in the New Testament refer to the scriptures, they have to use words like the law, the prophets, and the Bible.
Yeah.
Okay?
Yeah.
So, for instance, Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." And so what is he referring to there? Well, pretty well the whole of what we call the Old Testament, because sometimes you could summarize everything by just saying part of it. So actually, you could say the law and the prophets, and you could include other books as well. And the same in Matthew 7:12, for this sums up the law and the prophets. But there was the law, the prophets, and the writings. And therefore, have you heard of the Tanakh?
Yes.
Okay, so you know that the Tanakh is based upon the initial letters of the Torah, the law, the prophets, the Nevi'im, and the writings, or the Ketuvim. So you take the Tanakh, you put some suitable vowels in between, and you create something called the Tanakh. So how many books are there in the Tanakh?
39.
No, that's in the Old Testament.
Oh, right, okay.
Gotcha.
Not the same in the Tanakh. Any ideas?
No.
Okay, answer 24.
24. Some put two in one, weren't they?
Right, well, we're going to see how that works out then. It's exactly the same, but remember one of the things I said is that the order of the books in the Bible has been messed about with as well. Mm-hmm. So we don't have them in the right order. We don't even have the right titles for them either. So we need to think how they arranged them and how they thought of them. So have a look at this. And again, I want you to hope that's big enough to see.
Yeah.
Very nice.
I want you to look at it for 2 or 3 minutes. See what questions come to mind, what thoughts come to mind. That is how the Tanakh was set out, if you like. So have a think again for a couple of minutes.
Oh, right.
Oh, right.
Okay.
So, lots of
lots of prophets, the 12 minor ones, as we call them, are lumped together.
Yes. So we've called them minor prophets. They don't.
Former and latter. But they've got Daniel in the writings.
They have.
And Chronicles in the writings.
Yes.
Oh,
can you see now why there's 24? Can you find the number 24 in all that?
No. 11, yeah.
The Torah, of course, is 5. I just haven't put the 5 there.
Yeah.
Let me see.
Samuel, yeah. Kings are not split off.
Yes. Now, the only reason why they had Samuel Aleph and Samuel Bet is because a scroll wouldn't be long enough for the whole book. So it really was A and B, two separate scrolls.
So they're scroll-sized?
Yeah, well, certain ones that were too long for a single scroll therefore became, well, for us, became two books. Don't forget, this is all pre-books anyway.
Do you know if the minor prophets, what we call minor prophets, were written on one scroll each?
I imagine they would have been originally, but whether they were then copied onto one single one, I don't know. But they are lumped together as the 12. Okay?
Right. Yeah, I hit the button.
The first thing that should strike you is there's no history. When I was taught my Old Testament at school, because in those days they did teach you things out at school, I was told, this is the law, this is the history books, now we get some poetry, and then you get prophets and poetry and so on. There are no history books. What we call the history books are called the former prophets. In other words, they don't think of that period and the things in that period that happened as being history. They see it as being prophecy.
Is that to do with them seeing the former prophets as God's dealing through leaders and kings, and whether those leaders and kings gave a positive or a negative reading?
Well,
I mean, there are a few prophets in there.
Yes,
the little
those prophets don't have their own books, so there's no book of Elijah, for instance, or whatever. They are written as prophetic history, and what prophetic history is an account of things that happen between us and God that teaches us things about God. In other words, if you're not careful, history focuses on us, you know, the people. And actually, I don't think in ancient Hebrew there was a word for history. The concept didn't exist. It's a fairly modern sort of discipline. It's only in, I don't know, I suppose, Enlightenment times onwards or something like that, the people decided that there was an actual subject called history that you had to study. For them, all history, the only things that were relevant, worth bothering about in history, is when God dealt with them in various ways and you learnt something about God from it. So maybe now, when you're reading Joshua, Judges, Samuel and Kings, you don't think, oh, this is boring history. You're looking for, what is it that they learnt about God through what God did and said at that point? Okay? It still may be a bit boring at times because there's a lot of repetition and some of it's a bit obscure to us. But try and think of it as prophets.
Can I ask a question?
Yeah.
But because a lot of what's in Kings and Chronicles is the same, but
yeah,
in a different way.
Okay.
One is called former prophets and the other is writings.
Right. Now, when they're put next to each other in your Bible, you tend to think, oh, they're just repeats, they're duplicates. Someone wrote Kings, someone else wrote Chronicles, and there we are, put them together. They were written centuries apart. They weren't written at the same time at all. And the reason that it's put at the end, well, we'll look at the very end in a minute, but Chronicles, which might have been written by Ezra, written down by Ezra, some of these ideas are just traditions, but can you see that Ezra and Nehemiah is put together, for instance, as a single book?
Yes.
Because Ezra was a scribe. Ezra knew how to write. So he probably wrote Ezra and Nehemiah as a single book. And he probably also wrote Chronicles. So Chronicles is not just a repetition of a piece of history. It's a new understanding of that period of history from later on. So Kings was written and tells us about why they went into exile. Everything went bad and wrong, and Judges and so on onwards, and all the kings went wrong and we were kicked into exile. It's very negative. It's very much, we deserve this. This is judgment upon us. The book of Chronicles was written later when either they were coming back or were back, and it's a look back at their history, but now from the perspective of God has given us a second chance. It's now positive again. It's encouraging to return and rebuild. The whole perspective is very, very different. And in fact, do you know how the book of Chronicles begins? What's the first word of the book of Chronicles?
Adam.
Adam, yes. And the second word?
Beth.
And so on. It opens with a genealogy. He's actually starting again. Okay? The Book of Chronicles actually starts earlier than the Book of Kings, historically. I don't mean in, when it was written, but I mean in the story that it's telling. It is, after all, Chronicles. And it actually goes on slightly later. It actually covers the biggest span of history of any of these books. It's a review of everything that's happened, but now in the light of the fact that they are coming back from exile and God is beginning to now restore them. There are promises now that are going to come true. So although it covers similar items from a totally different perspective, okay?
And it's full of genealogies.
Well, it starts off with genealogies because it's like, let's think about our history from scratch.
Yeah.
It's almost like we've been away from the land for so long, we've lost so much, but we're going to start again as a nation. Let's get our roots back sorted out and remind ourselves of what it was like and so on.
Can I ask another question?
Yeah.
Somewhere in the Old Testament, it refers to different books, such as the Book of Jasper.
Yeah.
Would that have been considered?
Hello.
Ooh.
Okay.
Right.
To answer your question, which I think is coming up, is there were other written accounts that they either referred to, maybe even got material from, or could say, and this is also written in the book of. Okay.
Ooh.
Whoever asked the question.
It's been considered part of the Tanakh.
No, these other documents weren't regarded as scripture, but they were probably referred to by the people that were writing the scripture. They were just historical accounts. Yeah? Hello, anyone out there?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, thank you.
All right. there's no reason why they can't have referred to other things in order to write them down. So do you notice that five books are also put together called the Five Scrolls?
Yes.
There's something special about those five books. They're all part of the writings, but they are read at different times. As you know, the Torah is read throughout the whole year, as part of the Torah cycle. There's a portion that's read every time. They read, as well as the Torah, they read part of the prophets, which they call the Haftorah, and they don't read through all the prophets in a year. It'd be too much anyway. But they find parts of the prophets that link in with the Torah portion for the day or for the week. Okay? So they don't read some parts of Isaiah, but they'll read other parts of Isaiah. I don't know exactly how that works, but they choose a reading from the prophets to go with the Torah reading. But these books called the Five Scrolls are read in their entirety at certain times of the year at various festivals or feasts. So the Song of Songs is read at Passover. Ruth is read at Pentecost. Lamentations is read on a special day called the Tisha B'Av, or the 9th of Ab, a certain day of the year. Does anyone know what the 9th of Ab refers to?
Oh, it's going into captivity, isn't it?
Well, it's the destruction of the temple. In fact, several bad things always happened on that date throughout their history. Lamentations is, if you think about what it's about, it's the destruction of Jerusalem, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's Jeremiah sitting there thinking how awful everything's gone. So it relates to the destruction of Jerusalem and so on. Ecclesiastes is read at the Feast of Tabernacles. And, of course, Esther is read at Purim. Yeah?
Yeah.
So I thought, as we work our way through next year, whenever one of these feasts is coming up, one of these dates is coming up, that might be a time for you to read that book in its entirety out loud without chapters and verses. And when it's coming up, I'll say something about the particular book in advance, maybe something about the structure or about interesting extra little things to help you read through it. Mm-hmm. So that might be part of something to read through in due course. The books, of course, have different titles. We call them Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, all based upon the Greek sort of names. I mean, Exodus is literally Exodus. Might even be Latin-based or something. It's like the way out. Numbers is just because of numbers. But they didn't call these books at all by those names. Any idea what they called any of the first five books there, the Torah? Any particular title you know?
I think it's the first word or three.
Yeah. It's the very opening of the whole book itself, because basically when you opened up the scroll, it was the first thing you saw. So your title was the opening word or phrase. Yes. So actually Genesis, if you like, is just called In the Beginning.
Beginning.
Mm. Exodus is called These Are the Names.
Yeah.
Ella Shemoth. Leviticus, remember I said that when they first start to learn the Torah, they start by learning the whole of Leviticus. Why?
Yes.
It's got the more words of God in it, more direct speech of God than any other book. And it's called The Lord Calls.
Right.
And then just for variety, Numbers is called The Lord Spoke, because it seems to open in the same way. And Deuteronomy is called These Are the Words. I mean, not inspiring titles in one sense, are they? But no. They also call that, they also call the book of Numbers In the Wilderness.
Yeah.
Because the whole of the book of Numbers is actually in the wilderness.
Mm-hmm.
That's the setting for it. So the opening is The Lord Spoke, but it's also known as In the Wilderness.
Did you say not inspiring names?
They don't sound great to us, do they? We prefer...
They're better.
More catchy titles.
They're far more inspiring names than the ones we've got.
Well, exactly. fair enough. Deuteronomy, These Are the Words, Ele Hadabarim. Now, I want to explain something here. The Hebrew word for word is Dabar. Hebrew words are based upon three consonants, usually. So the consonant sounds d, b, r, create the word dabar. And that is the Hebrew word for word. So hadabarim means these are the words. But the word for wilderness is midbar. And allowing for the extra m at the front, you've got d, b, r as well. Bear with me on this, it's getting a bit technical. But if you can hear that dabar and midbar, they sound similar.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the reason they sound similar is that there is a connection in Hebrew thinking between words that share the same consonants. So what is the connection between wilderness and word? That's in their thinking. The wilderness isn't a dry place that you don't want to go to. It's the place where you go when you want to hear the word of God.
Oh, gosh.
Because it's the place where there's no other distractions. There's nothing else, okay? In the wilderness, you hear the word of God. In the midbar, the dabar of God comes through more clearly. So next time you think, oh, I'm in a wilderness experience, actually, it's an opportunity for you to hear God more, because he's actually trying to put everything out of the way that normally distracts you and stops you listening to him.
That makes a lot of sense when you think about Paul.
Yeah. In what particular way? Just
because he went into the desert, though it doesn't specify where.
He did, after he was converted and got his sight back.
Yes.
Yeah, 3 years, was it, in Arabia or something?
Yeah.
He just wanted to get his head sorted out and get more from God.
Yeah.
And of course, Jesus went into the wilderness. And John the Baptist went into the wilderness, didn't he? In the wilderness is where you hear the word of God. This is the fascinating thing about the Hebrew language. Once you understand the origins of the words and how the roots work, you make connections between words that you wouldn't have thought of elsewhere. And a Hebrew or Jewish reader reading Hebrew gets those connections automatically, and we miss them. And that's why I love teaching on that sort of thing, because it opens up things that people never understood. I mean, I'll give you another one quickly. You've heard of the Shekinah?
Yes.
The Shekinah? Yeah. Shekinah. Okay, tabernacle is Mishkan. Can you hear the Shekinah of Mishkan?
Mm-hmm.
Why? Because where did the glory of God come? Where did the Shekinah come?
In the temple.
Mishkan. The glory of God.
Tabernacle.
And the Mishkan is also based upon a word for skin.
Oh, yes.
Because
that's the reference to the whole tabernacle being covered over with a covering of skin.
Exactly.
Okay.
And
so when you go into
the
tabernacle, it's something about getting in under the skin of God. There's a connection.
You can make connections now. You see, this is where you have fun with it, and you're allowed to have fun with it, because Hebrew lends itself to playing nicely with words. But that's why it says in John's Gospel, you probably know about the Word becoming flesh and
dwelt amongst us.
John, thinking Hebraically, is using a word for literally tabernacled. He took on skin. The glory of God became enskinned or whatever. Is that a word, enskinned?
So we also, Paul, we also become temples, don't we? Because God is inside our temple in our lives.
Yes.
So he's tabernacling in us, but we're also a temple.
Yes. Well, I mean, the tabernacle imagery became the temple, and I know that's a different word at that point. But, you can develop the thinking, as long as it's within line with Scripture, how you like. But this is how the Hebrew works. When you start to find this, that's all just come out of looking at some of the titles of these books, which is great. The Book of Lamentations is called How, because the opening word is How doth the city, whatever. It's the opening word of the book, How. Song of Songs, Shir Hashirim. Shir is song. The plural is often I am. There's two plurals in Hebrew. One is I am, so shirim, and ha at the front just means the. So shir hashirim, song the songs. And why is that the way of putting it? Because they didn't have any, they don't have what we call comparatives and superlatives in Hebrew. So we have fast, faster, fastest. That's the comparative and the superlative. They can't have a superlative. So how do you say the greatest song, the best song? You say Song of Songs.
Yeah.
That's your number one, your top of the pops.
And you do it with God of Gods. And you do it...
Lord of Lords, King of Kings, Holy of Holies.
Yeah.
All of those are Hebraic ways of saying the most holy and so on, because they don't have another way of saying it in their language. So the greatest Lord is the Lord of Lords. And so on. Okay? Make sense?
Yes, absolutely.
I mean, psalms are just, there's praises. It's the word for praises. I mean, like Tehillim, I think. The other names are just names, you know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so on. They're obviously just names. but I want to talk about the... Daniel is in the writings, not regarded as a prophet. Although you will find in the gospel somewhere it says that Jesus talks about the prophet Daniel.
Yes, he does.
Which is fine. But what he didn't do, he didn't bring any messages in the same way as Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel did, prophetic messages to the people at the time. All his prophecies are about the future, the distance. So it's a kind of a prophetic statement. Because with all these prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, although they did occasionally see ahead, and they give a stuff that we are still waiting to see for, largely, they were speaking to the people at the time to tell them what was going to happen if they didn't sort themselves out and get back into a covenant relationship with God. It was all very much about, you know, what's immediately coming up. Daniel's prophecies are more obscure and more futuristic, shall we say. But he was a prophet, but he put in the writings. And also, of course, he's much later because he was in Babylonian exile. Our Old Testament ends with the book of Malachi. Anyone know what the last word is in your Old Testament then?
Isn't it the last word of 2 Chron?
Yeah, but what's it say in your Bible? The end of your Old Testament is Malachi. Yeah?
Okay.
What's the last word, therefore, in your Bible? In your Old Testament?
Curse.
Curse. Yes, or else I will come and strike the earth with a curse. What a wonderful way to end the book. Right, what's the end of 2 Chronicles?
It's about being taken off, isn't it? Into captivity.
Yes, well, no.
I haven't got that yet.
2 Chronicles, the end of 2 Chronicles.
And may the Lord your God be with you.
Yeah.
And let him go up.
Let him go up. What's that word in Hebrew? You know
Is it the same as arise?
You know the Hebrew word because you've heard it used. Let us go up. Let us go and make. What do the Jews do? They make?
Aliyah.
Yeah. Now that is much more positive. But it ends with hope, which I said Chronicles does. Okay, it's an encouragement. So it says, and let us go up. Now, here's something you may not have noticed. Keep your fingers in the end of 2 Chronicles, which I'm now trying to find, catch up with you. Okay. And your next book in your Bible is Ezra, yes?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so read the opening of Ezra. The first 3 verses of Ezra. What do you notice?
In the first year.
Keep reading.
Oh, he fulfilled the prophecy he had given through Jeremiah.
Keep going.
He stirred the heart of Cyrus to put this proclamation in writing and to send it throughout his kingdom.
Going up to Jerusalem.
Right. So, have you still got 2 Chronicles open in front of you as well?
Yeah.
Yes.
Okay, look at 2 Chronicles, the last bit, from verse 22. What does it say?
Now, the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia.
Right, now look at the opening verse.
Yeah, the first year of King Cyrus of Persia.
Do you see an exact repeat there?
Yes, I do.
Okay, including, right, the bit, may the Lord his God be with him and let him go up.
Mm-hmm.
And if you look in the middle of verse 3, it's identical, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
It's as though the book of Chronicles got cut off mid-sentence. They ran out of scrolls. The scrolls were sunk. So we move straight into Ezra in order to complete the story. Yeah? Because now we know, may the Lord his God be with him and let him go up.
Mm.
Where? To Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord and so on. Yeah?
Mm-hmm.
So although 2 Chronicles is put at the end of the Tanakh, and it sort of rounds it off, actually, and some manuscripts do put it in this order, after Chronicles comes Ezra and Nehemiah. So the last 2 books in the Tanakh often are Ezra and Nehemiah. And now look at the very end of Nehemiah. What's the last verse of Nehemiah?
What's not remember me, my God, for all that I've done, is it?
Remember me.
It is
remember me, oh my God, for good.
Yeah.
Remember the
bonus mark there.
Oh my God.
Remember me with favour, oh my God. Now, how would you prefer your Old Testament to end? That way, or I will come and strike the earth with a curse.
Yay. Absolutely.
And so, because it's often regarded that Ezra was the chronicler, he wrote the book of Chronicles as well. It may be that the correct order, really, at the end there is Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, because of this overlap, which, you know, you probably haven't seen before. I mean, has anyone actually noticed that before?
No, never have.
So that's been worth it then. Okay, we're nearly at the end of our time. It means the last 2 things I had planned are going to roll over for next time, which is always a good move from my point of view, because that's half of it planned already. But while you're still staring at this thing of the Tanakh, is there anything else that strikes you or any other questions? Or this is the Bible Jesus had, remember. They did actually regard the Torah as being more important than the other books, and then the prophets as the next most important, and the writings as relatively unimportant. Mm-hmm. They did create a sort of hierarchy, whether we like that or not. And it's lovely the way they sometimes described it, was that the Torah is the words of the king, the prophets are the words of the sons of the king, and the writings are the words of the servants of the king. As though it just sort of brings it down a peg every time. So you may not change the Torah at all. This is the words of the king himself. The former prophets, okay, the sons of the king, still pretty important. We want to get it right. But when they came to interpreting things, they took a little bit more license with some of the prophets than they would with the Torah. And as for the writings, well, you can have fun with them. So, you know, they took them seriously. But when you think about whether books get into the canon of scripture or not, you can imagine that some of the books in the writings struggle to get in, say like Ecclesiastes, perhaps, with the Song of Songs. What's that doing there? Because that had to almost fight for a place in the way that the Torah and the prophets didn't have to.
Where did you get that idea from, that visualization of who said what? Because that doesn't quite sit very well with me. I'd like to check up that source.
So which bit? The bit about being the king, the son of the king?
Yeah.
And the servant of the king. Where did I get that quote from?
Yeah.
Can't remember. I'm not even referring to my notes at this point. I'm just speaking off the top of my head. What I'm saying there is that this was the way they regarded it. Whether they should have regarded it like that is another matter. But you certainly know that they regarded the Torah as the most important.
I suppose what I'm saying is, when you say they, yeah, is a rather large body of people.
Yeah, okay, okay. it has been said by some that. Is that better for you?
Yeah.
If I do come across that quote at some point, I mean, I'm speaking off the top of my head now anyway, because I think I've said all the important things. What I can tell you is this is in my notes, I was quite right when I said Ecclesiastes and the Song of Songs were not so easily accepted into the canon. Other parts of the writings were seen as slightly inferior, because it was more about humans and their outpourings than God taking the initiative. In other words, remember what it said about Leviticus, this is the direct speech of God.
Yeah.
When you get into some of these other books, it's more people talking than God talking. Now, we believe in inspiration, it's all worthwhile and so on, but you know that certain things inevitably don't get accepted quite as quickly as others. And as I think I said last time, and we'll say from time to time, is that it's quite easy to quote a verse or two from the Bible and it's not true, because actually you're speaking something that somebody else said rather than God. So you wouldn't want to take some of the things that were said in the book of Job and turn them into fixed doctrine.
No.
Because eventually God comes along at the end and says, right, well, that was all a load of rubbish, now listen to me. A paraphrase, you understand. But it breaks in and says, you know, you're not thinking straight on this. And even God sometimes had to correct other people. So, you know, you can't just pick isolated bits out and assume that that is automatically what God has said is true.
I've heard it say, Paul, that we have to be clear about we follow what the Bible condones, not what the Bible condemns.
Yeah, okay. You mean that's a rough guide us to?
Well, sometimes the Bible is effectively it's saying what you're saying. There are things in the Bible that are written, but it's saying don't do this.
Yeah. Okay.
Like those the statements of Eliphaz and the others.
Well, a classic example. I think it might be Habakkuk, because he makes complaints to God, doesn't he, Habakkuk?
Yeah.
The right guy. Yeah. And he says at some point, Lord, you can't do this. You have too pure eyes to behold iniquity. Or something like that. He says, you're not going to let this happen, God, because you don't want to see all this nasty stuff happen. Actually, God sees everything, including the nasty stuff. He got it wrong, in other words. He was trying to argue against God, by saying, God, you're too pure to allow this evil to happen, because you'll have to look at it and you don't want to. And that isn't true. God does look at everything that goes on, and it's not going to stop him bringing judgment and so on, because he can't bear to look at it. So that's what I mean by being careful. You're reading sometimes what's coming out of a human mouth without it being directly inspired by God, shall we say. But usually within the context, you pick that up later. Oh, okay, that isn't absolutely true, because God himself corrects it, or circumstances show that. There's lots of examples like that, really. Anyway, right. What I haven't had time to do, which I'll pick up next time, is to look at the Book of Acts. I was going to show you how to read the Book of Acts with its structure and markers. So we'll leave that for next time. If you were around first time, do you remember I said try reading Acts 21 to 28 as a huge chunk?
Yes.
I haven't forgotten that I want to come back to that, so I'll give you a chance to catch up if you haven't done it, or do it again if you have. I was a bit naughty in that I gave you chapter numbers, so I'll still stick to chapters 21 to 28, but I want to explain that it doesn't really begin at chapter 21 now. If you find the marker, it's earlier than that. But it does form one continuous story. And most people don't understand how the Book of Acts ends. They all know how it begins. They know the opening eight chapters, but the final eight chapters are a bit more of a puzzle. What's going on here? And I want to look at that in the context of not just the Book of Acts, but the Book of Luke and Acts, the joint book, Luke Acts. Again, in our Bibles, we put John in the middle, and separating Luke and Acts with another gospel actually breaks the story up. And the other thing I haven't talked about, which I'll do next time, is why are there so many Bibles out there? All these different versions. Any idea, if you wanted, how many different, not translations, but how many different editions of the Bible there actually are for you to choose from? Have a guess. Pick a big number.
3,000.
How many thousand?
Three.
Yeah, good guess. A bit more, actually, 5,000.
Wow.
Okay, and the big question is, why on earth are there that many? And I want to explore that idea.
Just in English?
Yeah, I'm only talking about English. Point is, I found the following quote on a Christian website, which appalled me. I'll read it out to you now. Find the right Bible for you. With over 5,000 editions of the world's best-selling book, we hope you will find the perfect Bible to fit your spiritual needs.
Oh, dear.
Now, you think on of what's being said with that. Yeah. I'm glad I've heard an oh dear and other statements of being appalled or something, because
people are cutting and pasting.
There's something going on there which I want to explore. Anyway, so that's
the only one that makes me feel good.
Say it again.
Only one that makes me feel good.
Oh, right, yes. Yeah. But something's going on out there in the big
version that you agree with.
Yeah.
However warped your doctrine is.
Yeah. And more being produced in order to promote certain doctrines, yeah.
Yes.
But translation is a very big topic, as I understand. And I'm going to be thinking a bit more about that anyway. But the commercialization of the Bible, I think, is a problem that we need to be aware of. Anyway, there we are for tonight. So next time, Book of Acts to start with, perhaps something on that, lots of other things. I want to start getting into the idea of the big story. The Bible tells one big story. How do we, whenever we're reading part of it, how do we know where it fits in the big story? And understanding the chronology of the books helps, because by messing about with the order, we really don't always know where we are chronologically in the big story. So that's coming up as well. Johnny Good. Okay. Good night.
Thank you very much.
Good night. Thanks, Paul.
Steve, Steve, you're going to switch off the recording?
Yep.
Excellent.
Good night.
Good night.
Thank you.